One Friday morning, there was a first grader who got an A on a spelling test. It was a 15-word spelling test, and he had struggled with spelling in the past, and this was the first time he got an A. And he came home, and he showed his mom, and she said, "Oh, well, this is big news. Let me see that." And she looked at the spelling test, and sure enough, it was an A. And she said, "Well, we have to tell Grandma and Grandpa. Let's go right now." So they got into the van, and they drove to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and they knocked on the door. Grandma let him in, and after the customary hugs and kisses from Grandma, Mom said, "Well, aren't you going to tell Grandma the big news?" He kind of pulled out the spelling test, and he said, "I got an A in the spelling test." Grandma reacted enthusiastically, "Oh, this is wonderful. Let me take a look at that." And she looked at the spelling test, and she said, "These are some hard words on here. This is really good. I'm going to put this up on the refrigerator." And she walked to the kitchen, and just then Grandpa came around the corner, and Grandma said, "Did you hear the big news? Our grandson got an A on the spelling test." And he said, "Oh, yeah." And he came over and he gave him a fist bump and a high five and said, "I'm so proud of you." And he said, "This is big news." He said, "In fact, we're going to celebrate. Let's all go get some ice cream." And so they piled into the car and went and got some ice cream. Now, to them, that was big news. We want to affirm that. To that first grade boy, to his parents, to his grandparents, that was big news. But to anybody else, probably not. Probably not. First grade student that we don't know about gets an A on a spelling test. Not really big news. But to them it was. We all have different thresholds for what constitutes big news. And one of the things that it depends on is who we are. If you were that little boy, or if you were his mom or his grandparents, then yeah, that's big news. But to everybody else, probably not. It depends on who we are. It also depends on where we live. If someone came up to you and said, "Oh, haven't you heard? Queensland Country won the cricket championship." Okay, what's that? "Oh, don't you understand? They won the championship." Okay. If you're from Australia, that's big news. If you follow cricket and you live down there, down under, then that's big news. But to Americans, that's probably not big news. Not that there aren't some people who follow cricket and might get excited over it, but generally, we don't live down there. That's not really big news. It also depends on when you live. If somebody came up and said, "Hey, have you heard the big news? Somebody just flew across the Atlantic to England in a plane." Okay, that happens all the time. Now, if they said that in 1919, that was big news because that was the first transatlantic flight. That was pretty big news. No longer do you have to take a boat. You can actually fly. But today, not so much. That's not big news. That's old news now, but it's not big news. So it depends on where you are. It depends on when you live, and it depends on who you are. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 2. And remember, Daniel turned to God in prayer during a time of crisis, and God answered. He answered his prayer. He gave him both the dream and the interpretation. As we join Daniel and his friends this week, Daniel is bringing this dream and its interpretation to the king. And it is big news. It's big news to Daniel, it's big news in Babylon, and it's big news during that time period, around 605 or 602 B.C. Big news. Here's the thing. It continues to be big news today. Even though we don't live back then, even though we're not over in Babylon, and even though we're not Daniel and the king, it transcends who we are, where we live, and when we live, because it's still big news. And we're going to answer that question. Why? Why is that still big news, even though we're separated from that context? We'll answer that question. Well, it's still big news today. It's relevant to all people throughout all time. So as we seek to answer that question, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2, three sections. The first one is 25 through 30. "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel before the king. Now obviously Daniel is not just concerned with his own life and the lives of his friends. And if you look back in verse 24 where we left off last week, the very first thing he says is, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon." So he's not just concerned about his own life. He's concerned about all these other wise men, astrologers, enchanters. He doesn't want to see a mass execution take place because the king's upset that nobody can tell him the dream. Time for Daniel to speak to the king. If we look at verse 26, notice what Arioch says. "I have found among the elders from Judah." Is he trying to take credit for that? It seems like it a little bit, doesn't he? Hold on, king. I found somebody that can tell you the dream. Did he? I think Daniel found him, if we go back and look at it. He came up to Arioch, so Arioch trying to take a little credit for it there. But the king asks Daniel in verse 28, "Are you able to make known to me the dream I have seen and its interpretation?" Because you see, Arioch only said, "Hey, I found a guy who can give you the interpretation." But the king's heard that before. So this is a double check. This is saying, look, yeah, that's fine, but can you tell me the dream too? Remember, because that's the trick. Anybody can tell me the interpretation and plug it into their formula. I actually want to know both. Can you do that? Can you tell me the dream too? Daniel answers, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked." That almost sounds like the same answer he got from the other guys the first time. He starts off, the very first word out of his mouth is no. No wise men can tell you this. And we have to wonder if there is a pause in between verse 27 and 28. You have to wonder how long you let the king kind of hang on that. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, made known to the king what will be in latter days. Now, I want to take a time out for just a minute and talk about this formula that we find in chapter 2, because it's very significant, not only for this book, but also for Revelation. This formula, and by formula I mean there are four components. One, and that three of them are found in verse 28, and one of them is in verse 45. It says, God reveals, he has made known or shown, these things will be in the latter days. And then in verse 45 it says, these things he made known. And then I want to add, by signifying, because that's what the word means there. These four components are found in two places in the entire Bible. Here in Revelation 1. Now, whenever we see something in the Bible and it only shows up in two places, that's almost like God saying, hey, pay attention to this. I want you to see this. It's only popping up in two places. They might be connected. Yeah, they are. And they might be saying something. You might want to take special attention to this. The word in verse 45 that is translated to make known, God has made known, there's a perfectly good Greek word that means to make known or to know. It's not used here. It's a different word, and it words to make known by signifying. Now remember, the original language, Daniel, was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but by the time that the Jewish people were heading in towards that intertestamental period, those last couple hundred years before Jesus arrived and became incarnate, the regular language of the day, the common language, was Koine Greek. And so they made a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Koine Greek. It was called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, that Greek word there means to make known by signifying. It means to signify, to represent. It means to communicate by symbols. And the idea behind this is like an army would use a flag or a standard or a pennant to raise up to communicate something to the whole army. It's an object, but it means and stands for something else, and it's communicating a message. The reason this is important is because it takes place right here at the beginning of Daniel. Remember, the whole first half is historical narrative. So it's all these stories about Daniel, lion's den, dream, this dream with the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, all this historical narrative. The second half is apocalyptic vision. So we're still in that first half. But this comes right before the first vision and the first dream is revealed. It also shows up in Revelation. Guess where? Revelation 1. So at the beginning of Daniel and at the beginning of Revelation, God is telling us what's coming next is going to be revelation made known, shown, revealed by signifying, by symbolism. So everything, we're going to see some crazy stuff in here, right? Rams and bears with ribs in their mouth and a big statue and horns and things like that. You think that's symbolic. That's symbolic. Same thing in Revelation. There's some crazy, wild stuff going on in Revelation. That's symbolic. However, in both Daniel and Revelation, that symbolic language is representative of actual historical events. That is key to understanding both of these books. He's saying, yes, I want you to interpret this symbolically, understanding that it has a literal meaning. It has an actual attachment. Just like the standard raised to the army, that actually means something. It stands for something. Same thing with these two books. So I want us to understand that as we go through this, and we'll hit it again really hard when we get to Revelation. But just a heads up, that's how we need to understand this book, and that's how we need to understand Revelation. And in other words, it's not, oh yeah, this is all highly symbolic language, and it's all just plug and play. You know, you can read this in this wild, crazy language and just, you know, I think it means this, and plug in whatever you want. That's not how it works. It actually has meaning, and it's pointing to actual historical events. So the timeout's over. Let's get back to the action. In verse 28 and 29, Daniel even tells the circumstances of what happened. He not only tells them the dream and the interpretation, but he says, here's what was happening. You were lying on your bed, right? Yeah. You were lying on your bed, and you were about to go to sleep, but you were thinking, and you were wondering, what happens next? When it says, you really came thoughts of what would be after this, you're thinking about the future. What happens after the Babylonian Empire? What happens after I die? Where is this all headed? He was thinking about that, and God revealed to him. What a gift. Not only did he reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen next, but because it's the Word of God, we also get to take a look at that revelation. What a gift. Daniel, in verse 30, points to God. Remember last week we said Daniel gives all the credit and the glory and the thanks to God because it doesn't belong to him. Why would he hold on to it and keep it? It belongs to God. This is another place where he does that. This final verse in verse 30 that we looked at, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have. This is Daniel once more saying, okay, I want to put a disclaimer on this, just so we're crystal clear, King. This is not me. I don't have the ability to do this. I'm not the one that figured out the dream. It's not me, it's all God. We need to put that up front. So he does. Well, the next section is 31 through 45. The dream and its meaning. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So the dream and its meaning, big news, finally being shared with the king. Here it is. Here's the big news. A description of what the king saw in his dream. It starts off with saying that this image or this statue was exceeding brightness. These precious metals were reflecting light. That's the idea. They were shining. It says it stood before you. Its appearance was frightening. Now, if this is anything like the image that gets set up in chapter 3, we're going to look at that next week. That one was 90 feet tall. So you can imagine standing right before this giant statue, kind of intimidating. And then he lays it out. It's one statue, but it has different sections. Gold head, silver chest and arms, bronze middle and thighs, iron legs, and then feet of iron mixed with clay. That's pretty straightforward. Then he says a stone of supernatural origin. That's what it means, cut by no human hand. That means this is not of this world. This is something else. The stone had incredible power. It wiped out the true image with absolutely no trace, it says. Completely wiped it out. And it filled the whole earth. It has a universal scope. It's all-encompassing. There's nothing that gets left out. It completely takes over. Now remember, we're to understand this dream as symbolic, but like we've been told, it stands for real historical events. So what are the real historical events? Each of the sections of this statue represent different kingdoms, different global worldwide empires. And he starts off by saying, you, O king, you're the head. You're the gold head. The Babylonian Empire and you right now, that's what's happening as we speak. You're the golden head. We might want to, I know I do at least, when I see that phrase King of Kings, that might cause us a little stutter step and say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the King of Kings. You're right, he is. Notice that it's with a small k. It's not King of Kings. And this term is used generally, meaning Nebuchadnezzar at that time was the king of that was greater than all the other kings. Remember, we're not talking about the entire world, including Australia and Antarctica and North and South America. We're talking about the time period in this part of history, the entire civilized known world, which was the ancient Near East and everything kind of around that. The Babylonian Empire dominated the entire known civilized world. And God, notice the emphasis again, though, God has made you, Nebuchadnezzar, ruler over all these peoples and over this kingdom. It's not you. You're not this wonder general or amazing ruler. God has set you over these. You're the head of gold for now. And it was for now. It was from now, and the Babylonian Empire reigned from this time, probably 602 BC, to 539. Second section of the image, silver, arms and chest. this is the Medo-Persian Empire led by Cyrus the Great. It existed from 539 to 331. Remember, all these are historically accurate. You can go back and you can check them out in sources. These are the major empires that ruled successively. So the first one is the Babylonian. The next one is the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice also that it says inferior in verse 39. Another kingdom inferior shall arise after you. This has caused a couple of people to say, wait a minute, how does that work? Because not all of these kingdoms, as we're going to see, became increasingly smaller or increasingly less influential or less powerful. In fact, some of them were bigger and became more powerful. So how is it inferior? The answer appears to be that each successive kingdom gets increasingly more evil, increasingly more rebellious against God, increasingly more wicked and sinful. And so that by the time we get to the end, the idea is the last kingdom before Christ returns is the one that's most blasphemous, the one that's completely turned away from God. You'll notice also that it's signified by the metals. It's gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron and clay. Those get increasingly inferior. Even though as a geopolitical entity, they might be more strong than the one before them, they're getting more and more inferior, less and less turning to God. So Medo-Persian Empire, 539 to 331 BC, verse 39 says, the third kingdom, bronze, this is the Greek Empire. Remember, Alexander the Great swept through in a matter of just a few years, took over the entire known world. There's a major shift in kingdoms. So the Greek Empire existed from 331 to 146 BC, ruled over the whole earth. Remember, the whole civilized known world at the time. These were all great world empires. That's the third kingdom, bronze. Verse 40, fourth kingdom, made out of iron. This is the Roman Empire. This is the one that came after Alexander the Great, after the Greek Empire. It lasted from 146 to 395 AD. And in this one, you'll see all those destructive words like crush and break, shatters, indicates the tremendous power that the Roman armies had over the entire earth. They would come in and just level and raise a city and turn it to ashes. They took over the whole world, very powerful, very large armies, and they had multiple Caesars or emperors that reigned. Finally, verse 41 through 43, the final kingdom. So we've got the legs of iron, that's the Roman Empire, but then we get down to the feet and the toes, and it's this clay mixed with iron. And some would argue, and I'm convinced, and make a pretty strong case, that the Roman Empire started unified, but in 395 broke apart. And it broke apart and it splintered into different groups, different regions. And one could argue, and I believe this is pretty accurate, that we are still living under this kind of split up remnants of the Roman Empire in such that there has not been another one world global empire that has been dominating since the Roman Empire. It just hasn't worked out that way. We've got all these different nations and regions with their own ethnicity, linguistic culture, background. We've got all these things, but nobody's really bound all together in one big global empire. So in a way, we're still kind of living out the remnants of that Roman Empire. And yet, they are united, the nations and the geopolitical entities of the world are united in this sense. They're united against Christ. Okay. The world, meaning not believers, not the church, but the world in general is united, at least in this matter. It opposes Christ. We may have these different nations. We may have different countries that they don't get along, and we've got these borders and things like that. But as a group, the one thing they have in common is unified against Christ. So when we see this idea of clay and iron mixing together, yeah, the nations never quite come together, but they still constitute, at least from a spiritual, biblical, and from Daniel's perspective, they still constitute this one empire, this one united group against Christ and His church. Well, the final kingdom that's set up by God will never be destroyed. And we understand that the kingdom of God was inaugurated, it was ushered in by Jesus, it's not yet consummated. We're in that already not yet time period, but it has been inaugurated. It is invisible to the world. Remember, that's one of the hallmarks of the kingdom of God. We're not going to see a big palace. We're not going to see Jesus on an earthly throne on this side of heaven. We're not going to see a force to be reckoned with in the sense that the world stands back and says, wow, that's really impressive. You know, the church is just, that's really big and powerful and influential. It's invisible in that sense. But Jesus said it's continually growing. It will grow until the end, until Christ's return. That phrase that says not left to another people in verse 44, you see that at the end, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Why is that in there? It's because all the other successive kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Roman, when one empire or one new king or one new group took over and succeeded the one before it, it's not like a whole new world was invented. They took over their cities. They took over their buildings. They took over their land. So in one sense, it's just being passed down to one kingdom to the next, from one empire to the next. This is saying the kingdom of God, not so. Not so. It stands alone. Something totally new, something totally different. And it's never going to be left to another people. It is eternal. So the first kingdoms have come and gone. Remember, this is symbolic language rooted in pointing to real historic events. Babylonian Empire, gone. Medo-Persia, gone. Greek, gone. Roman Empire, gone as a whole cohesive unit. Remnants still scattered. We're kind of where we're at today. But the final kingdom has not come. Verse 45, God has made known, I would add made known by signifying, to the king what shall be after this. Says the dream is certain, interpretation is true. In other words, you can count on it. There's no changing this. Well, this is big news. Huge. Big news. He just revealed everything that's going to happen as far as world empires from the time of the revealing of the dream, from the time of their conversation, until Christ's return. That's pretty expansive in its scope. I'd call that big news. It covers the entire history of the world until Christ returns. Well, finally, the king's response, verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, the king responds favorably, as you can imagine. He hasn't been able to get anywhere with the guys that he kept on retainer. Finally, there's a guy who is able to give me the dream and its interpretation. He's very pleased. He offers gifts and high honors to Daniel. Daniel's promoted. He's made basically number two. You're governor, you're ruling over the province, and you're chief prefect over the other wise men of Babylon. So all these other guys, now they have to report to you. So that's kind of a good position to be in. He remains in the king's court, and Daniel also perceives very wisely that this might be a good time to ask a favor of the king, since he's in such a good mood. So he asks, and yes, he doesn't forget his three friends who joined him in prayer. And they're appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So the idea is that Daniel got promoted and he stays in the king's court. He's kind of the head administrator and he's ruling. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go out into the province and rule over kind of the frontline affairs. Big news. Why is the meaning of the dream still big news today? It was big news back then to the king and to Daniel and to the people involved approximately 2,500 years ago in Babylon. But why is it still big news for us today, 2,500 years later, not over in Iraq, which is where Babylon was? We're here in North America, in Illinois, in the year 2018. This is big news, and it remains big news because the one who revealed it is a big God. And this big news shows that this big God, the only God, is ruling and reigning and continues to rule and reign over nations and kings and kingdoms and the affairs of this world. We serve a big God who is in control at all times, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter when you live. This big God is ruling and reigning over all things. God is actively ruling and reigning over all things at all times. We call this the providence of God. That's what it's called when we study doctrine and theology. It's called the providence of God. This is big news. Our old friend, the Westminster Larger Catechism, talks about the providence. It says this: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. All-inclusive. God's running this show. We are not. Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." God is continually ruling and reigning over all kingdoms. It's not just Daniel's time. It's today. It's America. It's the world. God is ruling. Psalm 16:33, "The lot is cast into His lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Every dice roll, this is the lot was something that they did to determine an outcome or determine a decision. It's kind of like dice or flipping a coin. Even something as insignificant as that, that's not random. When we flip a coin and we get heads or tails, God's ruling and reigning over that. Every single detail of our lives, and not only our lives, but the lives of everyone in the world, of all time. It's hard to comprehend because we're finite. But for God, it's no problem at all. Amos 3:6, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Everything? God's providentially ruling over everything? You see, this is where people start to break down. This is where even some Christians start to say, hold on a second. Because they say, "I have no problem with God ruling and reigning, and He is sovereign, and I have no problem with Romans 8:28. You know, for those who love God, all things are working out for the good. I believe all that, but wait a minute. You mean the disasters too? You mean the earthquakes and tsunamis when hundreds and thousands of people are killed?" Yes. Yes. God is sovereign over all things. Everything. People who begin to kind of push back on that about the things that from our human perspective seem tragic, disastrous, unfair, don't understand that the providence of God has to cover all things. And people who usually push back at that rarely push back at the one tragic and only really unfair thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. Listen to this, Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Remember, the context of this in Acts is the church praying to God for boldness to continue to proclaim the Word of God even in the face of persecution. And what they're praying, and what this teaches us in the Bible, is that God is in charge even over the things that look like that is pure evil. Remember, God is not the author of evil. But God has decreed evil and disastrous things for His purposes. Like the cross. All the people responsible for Jesus' death, that was an evil act. They were putting to death an innocent man, but yet God had predestined it. He was sovereign. He rules. That's part of His providence. There is nothing that escapes His scope. Here's one way to think about it. We understand that we are working towards an end point. We are working towards that final consummation of the kingdom. And even on a micro level, each of our lives are working out events, actual things that happen in our life, the things we do, the things we think about, just our lives, how they turn out. All those things are moving along. They're all under the providence of God. Think about this. If God was not in charge of everything, if God was not actively reigning and ruling over all things at all times, how in the world would things end up exactly the way He has planned them to be at the end? They wouldn't. They wouldn't. He's got to be in charge of the whole thing from beginning to end. Now, that's extremely good news as well as big news for us, because that means we can trust Him. That means there's nothing that is happening in this world or in our lives that is outside of His sovereign control. A meteorite is not going to appear from deep space and blow the earth to bits. God's in charge. We don't have to worry about that. There's nothing that happens in our life that's out of God's control. And we might not be happy about it. There are going to be some things that are extremely painful. There are going to be some things that are tragic. But that doesn't mean it's outside of God's control. Now, this is big news. And that's why it impacts all people at all times. Here's the thing, though. Our enemy does not want us to see that big news. He doesn't want us to accept it. He wants us to push back on it. He wants to reject it so we can accept and believe something else. One way to think about this is fake news. You've heard of this? This is really unheard of. I hadn't heard of it too much, but it seems like in the last couple of years, we've just been flooded with this concept of fake news. Fake news is false information deliberately fabricated to deceive. Okay? This is how it works. You might see a news article. A lot of it goes out on the internet. You see this fake news all the time. You might see a news article. Let's make one up. Let's say the headline is this: New Iowa law bans residents from purchasing out-of-state corn. Okay? And then you start reading, and it says, yeah, there are lawmakers and the state is concerned about the economy, and it seems like we have such a surplus here, it doesn't make any sense to buy any out-of-state corn. They got a consensus from the farmers, which was the predominant occupation of that state. And there's an article, and it's jail time if convicted. And they might even have a quote from a farmer, or maybe they have the state senate vote there recorded for you, and maybe even a photo of a big field of corn or a combine bringing in the harvest. It's supposed to look legit, but it's fake. It's fake. It's fake news. When it comes to the truth of God actively and ruling over all things at all times, what we hear from the world is fake news. The world, motivated by our enemy, says, no, God's not sovereign over all things. These are just random events. How could a loving God allow all this to happen? No, you don't want to believe in all that. And how about your own life? Do you really want to really be this puppet that God's controlling all the time? That's what that says. So the world embraces the Billy Zane Titanic philosophy. I make my own luck. I'm the captain of my own destiny. That's fake news. It's not real. There is no all-powerful creator who sovereignly rules over kings and empires and decrees all things. No. We weren't created. We just kind of evolved, right? There is no sovereign God. Well, like fake news, this is fabricated and it's intended to deceive. So we read about it. And we hear about it. You might see a headline: scientists discover 4 billion-year-old fossil may be precursor to man. That's fake news. And they might interview scientists, and they might tell you where it was found. There might be a photo of an old-looking fossil, and somebody excitedly standing there. That's fake news. We didn't evolve from animals. There were no people 4 billion years ago. Here's the thing. If you want to check out if something is fake news or not, they suggest a couple of things. One, read the whole story. Read the whole story. Keep reading. Don't just look at the headline and scan the first lines. Read down into the whole whole story. In fact, if you read down in the Iowa Farm Story, you'll see later down in the article it says, yeah, farmers are 100% behind this. They said it makes sense, although it might create an undue burden on some people. They think it's ultimately for the good. And in addition to produce higher yields, they're using a special juice extracted from rocks from Mars. Okay. I'm not buying that. As we read down, we see, okay, maybe this isn't true. If we read the rest of the fake news that the world puts out about that there is no God and what it means for us, when we start to dig a little deeper into that fake news story, we start to see the consequences. If you push that fake news to its logical conclusion that there is no sovereign God ruling all things from all time, then it means this isn't true. There's no absolute truth. It means we can do whatever we want. It means we can believe whatever we want. It means we have evolved. It means I am in charge of me, not God. So it's my body. It's my life. I can do whatever I want. That's where the fake news story leads. And of course, that leads to all kinds of things like sexual immorality, abortion, declaring our own gender, doing whatever's right in our own eyes. That's what comes from reading on and digging a little deeper into that fake news story. We need to understand what we think and believe has consequences. Where the mind goes, the body follows. There's a direct link there. So read the whole article. Find out what is this going to mean. If we believe this idea that God is not completely sovereign and reigning and ruling over all things, what does that ultimately lead to? Dig deeper into the story. Number two, the other way to check and see if something is fake news is look at the source. Look at the source. Check the author. If you're reading the Iowa news stories, you see who wrote this? It looks like Russell T. Carr, C-A-R-R, Rusty Carr. Okay. And who is it? The Corn Cob Bystander. Okay. Rusty Carr from the Corn Cob Bystander wrote this. I don't think this is a legitimate article. Who's the one behind the fake news, ultimately? It's not an individual person. It's Satan. It's the enemy. It is his mission to deceive. Remember? Genesis 2. Deception. Twisting of the truth. That's the author. He deceived. He's the father of lies. Jesus in John 8:44 called him the father of lies. So he's the father of fake news. He's the one ultimately behind all the counterfeit lies that says that God is not in charge or that there is no God. Now, nobody wants to knowingly live their life based on a lie. No one would want to knowingly do that. The truth is, we do have a creator who created us male and female with distinctions meant to be maintained. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He created the universe. He created the world and everything out of it, everything in it, out of nothing. It's called ex nihilo. It means there was no stuff to begin with. He spoke it into being. And there is a purpose why we're here. We are made in his image. We're designed to worship him and glorify him. We're designed to serve him. And he does exercise all authority over all things at all times. That's the truth. Well, we want to embrace and believe this big news. In order to embrace the big news and believe it, we first have to believe the good news. Because remember, nobody would willingly live their life based on a lie. Nobody does. Satan deceives. And until God, through the Holy Spirit, does a special operation on our heart and regenerates us and opens our spiritual eyes, we're never going to see and embrace the big news or the good news. The first step is to accept God's good news in Jesus Christ. Now, please bear with me. In order to understand the good news, we first have to understand the bad news. Okay? The idea of Jesus as this wonderful person who is going to make your life really good, that's not going to resonate with a lot of people. It might resonate with somebody who lives in a different place in a different time, but let's talk about Frankfort, Illinois in 2018. If all you hear is Jesus is this great person who's going to make your life wonderful, I'll pass. You know, I kind of like my life the way I have it right now. Thank you. And I don't really want to give up my Sundays, and I hear you guys all you want is my money, and No, that's okay. I think I've got everything I need. I don't need another wonderful person in my life. My life's great right now. In order to understand that, we first need to understand the bad news. And the bad news is we cannot achieve a righteousness that is pleasing to God on our own. Until we come to terms with that, Jesus is not going to look that attractive to us. There was a King Kong movie that came out. There's been several King Kongs, actually. But the last one was had a lot of special effects. It came out maybe 10 years ago or so. And there's a scene in King Kong where the heroine has been captured by these indigenous peoples and tied up to this kind of big stake on the end of a long wooden pole stick, a huge, big, like several stories high. And her wrists are tied to it by these vines or ropes and things like that. She can't get free, and she's struggling to get free of these ropes, and she can't get herself out of it, and she's stuck. And then all of a sudden this big thing starts to move forward. And she's stuck, and she moves forward and forward, and all of a sudden, and she's barely touching with her toes, and finally it moves so far forward that she can't stand on anything, and immediately she drops down, and then instead of chafing and trying to get free from these vines, she clings to them. She clings to them because if they let her go and if she lets go of them, she's going to fall several stories to her death. Until we have the precipice of our own righteousness taken out from underneath of us, we're going to chafe at this idea of God and His sovereignty and His lordship over our lives. We're going to chafe at this idea that we need a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. Once we have our own righteousness yanked out from underneath our feet, and we realize that the only thing keeping us from an eternity in hell is the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to cling to Him. We're going to grab on so tight we'll never let go. I can't do that for someone. You can't do that for someone. The Holy Spirit has to do that for someone. The Holy Spirit has to put His finger on somebody's heart and make them realize that they are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, to use the sermon of Jonathan Edwards. If we expect to be led into heaven in our own righteousness, if we expect to go through our life with the comfortable things we have, saying, "No thanks, Jesus, I think my life is okay right now." If we expect then for God to let us in, we are mistaken. And all we have to look forward to is the eternity in hell. Once we realize that each one of us is a sinner, that we've all broken all 10 commandments, who are we fooling? Who are we fooling? Remember, God is not only sovereign over all things, He sees all things. Everything. The stuff in the closet. The stuff that you've got locked up and shut down so tight that you don't even want to look at it. That shameful stuff, that if somebody knew it about you, yeah, that. God knows it all. And He still loves you. And He still offers Christ as the antidote to our sin problem. We need to understand the bad news. Once we understand the bad news, then we're going to cling to Jesus Christ. Then we realize that is our only hope. If you turn to Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, no matter where you've lived, no matter what you've done, if you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, God will accept you. He will forgive your sin. He will not count it against you. He will grant the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. He will look at you through the eyes of a father to a son. He will view you as all sons and daughters. And nothing can ever separate you from His covenantal love. That is a rock-solid promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. And like God's big news, that He's ruling, actively, constantly governing all things at all times, like God's big news, God's good news is universal. So it works for everybody, no matter who they are, no matter where they live, no matter when they live. There is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have revealed this truth to Daniel, giving him insight, giving him knowledge of the world empires that were to follow. Father, that is big news. And we understand You have declared how it all turns out. Nations rage. Kings come and go. But Your kingdom is the only one that is eternal. Father, that is still big news for us today. Help us never to chafe against this idea that You're in charge. Instead, let us cling to it. Let us find comfort in it. Father, we thank You that You are a gracious, merciful, sovereign God, and that You extend life to all people who turn from their sin, repent, and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue our morning.